Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Thank you that the one who was the long-awaited one, the one whose birth was announced and celebrated by angels, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ, the Lord. And yet he was humble. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His name shall be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So we think about the mystery of the cross, the mystery of Christmas, the mystery of godliness, our faith. We thank you for the truth of it, even though we cannot get our minds around it. As we look at your word this morning, Father, help us. We thank you for the great promises that are part of this passage, that you are the God who ministers to our need according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so take the truth of Scripture and write it on our hearts, we pray. For those who come burdened in special ways, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be the anchor of their life and the foundation on which they stand. In Christ's name, amen. One of the fascinating customs that surrounds Christmas is a white elephant exchange. It's one of those fascinating things that probably will be part of your Christmas or some others. There are some Koinonia groups for whom this is a great tradition year after year. The idea is simply to find something really ugly and useless around your house and to inflict it upon somebody else and have the joy of seeing their pain as they wonder, what am I going to do with this? And then looking with wonder as somebody's trash turns into somebody's treasure, and other people actually want that silly thing. And we've got some groups that have had years, one particular item that gets stored up and saved and inflicted upon another member year by year. And it's a moment of great fun and kind of back and forth. But behind it, there's a rather interesting story, and that is that white elephants are obviously rare, elephants with white skin, even albino elephants. And in Southeast Asia, they are particularly valued and revered. In Thailand, this was more true when it was Siam, known as Siam in the past, a white elephant, when it was discovered, was instantly the property of the king. It had to be reported to the king and, if possible, taken to the king. And it was viewed as both royal and sacred. Sacred because there was some connection with the Buddha in terms of it being white. Royal because the king had to look after that and it belonged to him. It was uniquely his possession. And it could not be put to work because it was sacred. It could not be sold because it was royal. It was required a huge amount of special care. And the value of a king was in terms of the number of white elephants that he possessed. But over the years, an interesting tradition, we're told, happened, and that is somebody would get out of favor with the king. Could be an enemy, could be a courtier who had sort of fallen away, and the king would bring him in and present him with a white elephant. And now he had the white elephant. He couldn't work it. It was royal. He couldn't sell it. It was sacred. He had to care for it. It was incredibly expensive. And before very long, he would go bankrupt looking after the white elephant. The white elephant was a gift that was too expensive to keep, and it was impossible to get rid of. And so it was something that was valuable and precious, but in the wrong hands, under the wrong circumstances, it would destroy you. Kind of interesting to think about money in those terms. Money's a good thing. It's a valuable thing. It's something that's extremely necessary for life and for living. But when a good thing becomes a sacred thing, it becomes a destructive thing. When money and possessions become sacred to us, they become a kind of white elephant, an anchor that pulls us down. And so the Bible speaks, on one hand, about the value of money, but warns against money and reminds us that the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Paul's written to his Philippian friends, and one of the reasons behind his writing is that they'd been very generous to him. They had sent him a gift to sustain him in prison in Rome when he had serious needs. They'd sent him money and they'd sent him a man, Epaphroditus. Now he needs to send Epaphroditus back for personal reasons in Epaphroditus' life. Paul wants to give thanks to his friends. And as he comes to the end of the book of Philippians, he wants to kind of end the book with his gratitude ringing in their ears. But at the same time as he wants to express gratitude for their generosity to him and celebrate generosity, he wants to model something else. And that is, he wants to model for them, and he's told them to see the things that are in his life and imitate them. He wants to talk about contentment. Because one of the challenges of giving and generosity is also contentment. And how am I going to live with all of that? It's kind of important, I think, at Christmas and significant for us to talk about generosity, because gift giving is part of what we do. And some of us still have this kind of sword of Damocles hanging over our head about, I haven't got enough of the gifts yet. And I've got a lot of busyness to take care of over these next couple of weeks. But that act of giving, sometimes it's kind of trading. They gave me last year, I better give them this year. But there's nothing that's more valuable than seeing somebody's eyes light up as they get something they want. And you give, and there's delight that's shared, both by the giver and the gift. And Christmas is a time of giving because our God is a giving God. I mean, the whole story of Christmas is God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up freely for us all. The Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. Giving can be done out of duty. Giving can be done out of obligation, but generosity is the overflow. Jesus didn't give, he gave himself. And that's the heart of the Christmas story. So as we come to the end of the book of Philippians this morning, we want to think about what God is saying to us through these Philippians about generosity and about contentment and about giving. Not just because it's this time of year, but because it's God's purpose for us to think. If God is a giving God, to live worthy of the gospel means to be a giving person. Because we're becoming more like the God who's the source of the gospel. So take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. We're coming to the end of this little book, and I always feel sad when we come to the end of a book. I discover by this time I probably know enough to go back and start again and do it all over, because this has been a rich part of God's word in my own personal life, and I trust in yours as well. But let's read these last verses of the book of Philippians. I rejoiced, he writes in verse 10, Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you have no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through or in him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you, stronger word than that, it was beautiful of you to share, to fellowship, to partner in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only, even in Thessalonica. You sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, to your account. I have received payment, full payment, and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Paul, as you can tell, is kind of torn between two things. One side of him wants to say, thank you so much for your gift. The other side wants to say, as tactfully as he can, much as I appreciate it, I really didn't need it. Not that he didn't need it on one level, but he wants to talk about contentment in the middle of that. Now, let me notice, first of all, that the gospel calls forth generosity in our lives, and the Philippians are a model of that. For them, generosity was an issue of opportunity, not obligation, not duty. And Paul kind of goes back and recounts the track record of their generosity and their giving toward him. Come to Philippi, up in northern Greece or Macedonia. And the gospel had come and people had received it. A woman had opened her home and invited Paul and the rest of the missionary team to stay with her so they could spread the gospel right at the very beginning. When Lydia heard the good news of the gospel and opened her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, open heart, open home, and open hands in terms of providing for their needs. But they were forced to leave Philippi because of the problems related to God's working and the opposition of the local people. It was safer for the local people that they left. They went down to Thessalonica, not that far away, but it was the major city in the area. And Paul immediately set out to work. And he talks about working night and day so as not to take money from any of you, to be a burden to any of you. I preach to you the gospel without charge. But it wasn't very long after he'd been there that all of a sudden some men showed up from Philippi, or men and women. And they brought with them a gift and said, Paul, thank you for preaching the gospel to us. Here, take this. So Paul was freer from having to work because he didn't want to preach the gospel and give the impression that he was in it for people to give money. So he wouldn't take it from people to whom he was preaching. But the Philippians, they gave. And then another time, he wasn't there very long, another group showed up with more financial help. Paul looks back at that, said from the very beginning, chapter 1 and verse 5, you partnered with me in the gospel. Well, he was forced to leave Thessalonica, forced to leave Berea, made his way down to Athens, left the area of Macedonia, as he says. And when I left Macedonia, you were the only church that partnered with me in sending money. He got down to Corinth. He'd sent Silas and Timothy back to Philippi to check on them. And they returned to him in Corinth when he was there, and they brought with him a gift of money. He'd been working once again. Working as a leather worker to try and provide so he could preach the gospel along with Aquila and Priscilla. But now he could share the gospel without having to think about making a living to do it as well because of the gift the Thessalonians had sent. And their generosity came from people he will describe in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as very poor. Out of great poverty you gave. Well, a number of years passed and they had participated in the collection for the church in Jerusalem, but they hadn't sent for Paul's personal need. And now he's in prison in Rome, and they've sent money with Epaphroditus. And so the gift of money and the gift of this help from Epaphroditus, and Paul said, I rejoiced greatly when I received your gift. It was so thrilling to me. But it wasn't really the gift. It was the relinking of our establishment, and I don't want you to misunderstand. I know it's been 10 years, but that revived me. He uses a word in verse 10 that talks about the blossoming of flowers and trees in the springtime. It's just like springtime to me when you revived your concern about me. Not that you weren't concerned, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, the Philippians had been more than willing to give, but they were unable. Maybe it was their poverty. Maybe it was just because Paul was at a great distance from them in Jerusalem and he was in prison there. We don't know what the lack of opportunity was. What we know is it wasn't lack of concern. It was lack of opportunity that had stopped them from giving. So now he's just effusive in his thanks for them, for what they've done for him. You've done well in partnering in my need, verse 14 says. You've done beautifully. Now, let's just step back and think about the giving of the Philippians. First of all, their giving was willing. It wasn't coerced. It was the overflow of gratitude. It wasn't the amount of the gift. It was the heart attitude of the gift that meant so much to Paul. He hadn't asked for their money. He hadn't expected their money. He hadn't laid it on a responsibility to do it. They had done it because the generosity of Christ and the gospel overflowing their heart said, we've got to share in the needs of this man who brought us this good news in the first place. Freely you've received, the New Testament says. Freely give. And at the heart of the New Testament is that recognition that giving is to be done because God loves a cheerful giver. We're to give voluntarily, willingly. Secondly, giving for them was an issue of opportunity, not obligation. The widow in the story who goes and puts her two tiniest coins into the treasure box, and Jesus watches all the wealthy ringing the box with the huge gifts they're giving, but it's the woman who'd given nothing in terms of the amount, but who'd given everything in terms of her heart, not out of obligation, but of an overflow of love. That's the one Jesus says. She's given more than all of the rest. Within the New Testament, there's nothing about giving as a kind of prescribed duty. Freely you've received, freely give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I say that, and I say that with great seriousness. The New Testament does not put a law of giving. What it does is produce the life of Christ within us, and a person who doesn't show generosity shows they've never understood grace. So giving is the overflow of what God has done. And their giving was intentional. It wasn't impulsive. What I mean by that is they gave more than once when he was in Thessalonica. They gave to Corinth. They gave to the Christians in Jerusalem. They hadn't given for a time, but 10 years later they have a need and they take a cup of collection and they send someone to meet Paul's need. Now they were not giving impulsively. They were giving intentionally. The reason I mentioned that is because we live in a society, quite frankly, which is expert on playing on our heartstrings, on getting people to give impulsively. Television programs, stories that play on our... Now, there's nothing wrong with giving out of emotions. But if our giving is just a reflection of our emotions at the time rather than a serious commitment to the Lord so that we're giving intentionally and not just impulsively, we're not giving in a way that honors the Lord. So it shouldn't just be when our heartstrings are touched, and they must always be touched. But it must be because our will has made a decision that this is a way we're going to honor God in terms of our giving. Now, having given their portrait of their giving and their track record, you'll notice in verse 11, let's read it again, just these three verses. You'll notice how Paul says, in the midst of all of this, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think I'm saying thank you because I want you to send me more money. And I don't even want you to think that I really needed your money, even though he did. But I could have done without it because I've learned something in the school of Christ. So you'll notice in verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, facing abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me just notice three things from this passage. There's a lot here, but I just want to notice these things. First of all, Paul is saying that contentment is a goal that we need to pursue. We need to understand that behind this is a very fundamental reality about us, is that covetousness is the natural default of the human heart. Ever since the fall into sin, we want, and we want more and more. And in every single one of us, without exception, we may not all covet the same things. But isn't it interesting that you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, and the first nine of the Ten Commandments are really kind of external things, and then the last one is, you shall not covet. The one internal thing that is focused on, because that coveting, that desire for more, is deep within us. Contentment is obviously the antidote or the opposite of covetousness. Paul says, I've learned to be content. Now, the interesting part is he uses a word that's a very Greek, pagan, philosophical term. Contentment was something the Stoics, especially of the philosophers, said is the attribute of the ideal wise man. It is the essence of wisdom that you learn to be content. And what they meant by content was self-sufficient. You didn't need anyone. You didn't need anything. What you needed was your own inner resources. And you need to cultivate this detachment from things and people. It was all right to have those relationships and to have those things, but not to need them. So the great hero of that was Socrates, who could go to his death willingly. And the Stoic philosophers became a very dominant group within it, and Paul picks up their favorite word, and he uses it here, the word contentment. Listen, for example, to Epictetus. Begin with a cup or household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you will come to a state where you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. Now that for them was the supreme epitome of a wise life. I don't care. Or Seneca. Seneca, who was the personal tutor for Nero at the very time Paul's in prison, one of the great philosophers within the Roman world. A happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. So the pagan said, seek contentment, which is self-reliance and independence of anyone and anything else. Paul picks up that word and he transforms its meaning. Yes, he says, I know how to live in whatever circumstances, so that circumstances are directing my life. But my sufficiency doesn't come from within me. It comes from Christ. It isn't my own inner resources. It's Christ who strengthens me. And I want to live in that way. The New Testament calls us to. Godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment, we're told, is real gain. When I read that, I think, wow. Is there such a thing as godliness without contentment? Apparently there can be. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now in a consumer-driven society like ours, that's a hard place to get to. Paul says it's a goal to be moved toward. Secondly, he says it's a lesson to be learned. Contentment doesn't come automatically. As I've said, the default setting of the human heart is covetousness. And we don't learn it. Even by philosophical means, he says, pardon me, we don't just have it, we learn it. I have learned to be content. Oh, I know how. I've learned the secret. He uses three different words to say, I learned this, but he didn't learn it in the school of the Stoics, and he didn't learn it even in the school of experience. He learned it in the school of Christ. It was because who Christ was and what he was doing in his heart and life that he was able to live in the most degrading of circumstances. So notice how he puts it. He says, I know how to be brought low, and the word is humiliated, and I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty. I've learned the secret of hunger, and he talks about that in the book of 2 Corinthians. Hungry, often. Abundance, a need. And what he is saying ultimately is, my life is not shaped by the circumstances I have. It is shaped by Christ. I've learned contentment. And I need to tell you on a personal basis, I'm in kindergarten, if I'm that far ahead, maybe preschool, in learning contentment. It is not a fun school to be in all the time. But the Lord is calling us to understand that there's a third thing. If contentment is a goal to be pursued, and if it's a lesson to be learned, it's a relationship to be enjoyed. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is one of the favorite verses to memorize from the book of Philippians, and it is nearly always misused when it's quoted. Because what we take it to mean is, I don't think I can do it, I don't think I can do it, but I can do it because Christ's living in me. Well, Paul is saying, I can be humiliated through Christ who's living within me. It isn't that you're always going to win. I mean, there's athletes who, you know, paint it on their eye black, Philippians 4:13, or have it put on. And what they generally mean is, I can win. I'm a winner because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But Paul is saying, I can be a loser through Christ who strengthens me. And my life isn't devastated because I happen to be abused. Now, I'd like it to just mean the other. But what he's saying is, through Christ, in Christ, circumstances are not the ultimate determiner of my life. Something else is at work. I want you to notice something else. It seems small, but it's very significant. Paul literally writes this, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Now, it makes better English to say through Christ who strengthens me, but Paul literally says, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And I want you to just see how important that idea is through this chapter. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's whole view of life is that he is in Christ. He's connected to Christ. He's joined to Christ. So it's his union with Christ and his identity in Christ and his position in Christ and his intimacy with Christ that makes the difference. It's not merely through Christ as if Christ's the channel. It's in Christ as Christ is the place in which he lives his life. So, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Not just with the Lord's help, but in your union with Christ. Iodia and Syntyche, verse 2, have the same mind, agree in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7, the peace of God which passes understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me from within. It is our union with Christ, Paul wants us to understand, that is the greatest treasure of our life. If you were to describe the New Testament, what's its central teaching is that when you trusted Christ, you were not merely saved by him, you were joined to him. So that you are now a person in Christ. Well, that's such a rich idea that we'll have to come back to it on another occasion. But what I want you to notice then, Paul, having talked about generosity that they've shown and the contentment that he's cultivated in his life, describes their giving again. So from verse 14 to verse 20, he describes their giving in a number of ways. So let me just say five things that he describes their giving as. First of all, giving, and this is true for all of us, if we're giving in the kind of way that Paul is talking about, first of all, giving is partnership in the gospel. So he describes it in verse 14, I'm sorry. And he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. It was beautiful of you to partner, is the word, to koinonia in my trouble. Chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I've given thanks for you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. And what he means is simply this. I did the preaching, but you supplied the strength, you supplied the resources, you supplied the opportunity so I could do that. Here I am now in Rome, and as I've written to you earlier, there are Roman soldiers who are coming to Christ. Your gift is partnering with me in that ministry. You're sharing with me. And as we give to the cause of Christ, not all of us have the same gifts, not all of us have the same abilities, but all of us are partners in the same work. And one of the great things about being partners is we all get to share in the blessings. So we've got people from Trinity Church who are out in distant places in the world, travel to Angola, travel to Liberia, which was talked about before, and we've got people who are doing things, and we're partnering with them. And in a very real sense, that partnership produces blessings from God, and we get the benefit. We get part of the credit for what they are doing as we partner with them in ministry to the glory of God. Secondly, Paul's very clear, their giving meets practical needs. So He said in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. And then he says in verse 14, it was kind of you to partner in my trouble. And then verse 16. In Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. And part of giving is to respond to need, to come alongside people who are in trouble, to show concern for people who we can reach out. And as we give, it is a practical way of showing love. It is a way of meeting needs to the glory of God. Thirdly, Paul wants them to understand that in some way, giving is the payment of a spiritual debt. Now, track with me on this. Look carefully at your text, and you'll notice that beginning in verse 15, Paul begins to use a lot of commercial language. You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me or into the account, into the matter, literally is what's said. In giving and receiving, both of those are commercial terms in the language of the first century, a little bit different now. And then in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, or could be translated, the interest that is accumulating in your account. Because that's the language that was used in commercial terms. Then in the next one, I have received full payment and more. So Paul has shifted to the language of commerce and transaction, banking, investing, accounting. And in verse 18, he says, I've received payment in full. And he uses a word that was the word that was written on a receipt to say paid. Paid in full. We still obviously have a stamp that does that today, or somebody writes out on the bill, paid in full, and we show it. It's proof positive that whatever we owed, the debt has been settled and the account. And Paul says, I've received this for you, paid in full. Now, behind that is the idea that in some particular way, you owed something to me. Now, Paul doesn't press this, but behind it is, I brought you the gospel. And through the gospel, through the spiritual message of the gospel, you entered into eternal life. And as you give, you're in some sense repaying that spiritual debt. Because I couldn't have gotten to you unless others had made an investment in my life. Listen, I stand here and I look back on my life and I think of how many people, my parents, taught me the gospel. Mount Pleasant Gospel Hall, where I can still remember as a young child sitting in a church that others had built with their investment, ministering into my life. Granville Chapel and growing up there. Inner School Christian Fellowship and other ministries that other people supported. Navigators and Campus Crusade. Dallas Theological Seminary. Youth for Christ. All of those ministries that have ministered into my life over the years. People invested. They made it possible for me to hear the gospel. I couldn't have known those things, couldn't have learned those things if people hadn't made an investment in my life. And to think, okay, I've got here and my money's my own. I have no responsibility to repay. I can't pay the individuals, but I can partner in what God is doing. And I can be part of the sort of heritage, the line of saying, I can use my money to, as it were, repay in part the spiritual debt that has been put into my life by so many people, but what I do with my money. Fourthly, so money is partnership in the gospel. Money is a means of meeting practical return. Money is a way, or giving, I should say, is a way in which we are able to repay, in a sense, a spiritual debt. Number four, giving is a spiritual investment with God. I don't seek the gift. I seek the fruit that is accruing to your account. Now, the fruit, on one level, I always has within the New Testament the idea of the fruit of maturity and godly character. Giving is related to producing godly character. It is impossible to grow to maturity in Christ if you are not growing in the gift of giving. An ungenerous Christian is, by definition, a Christian with stunted growth. And Paul says, excel in the grace of giving in 2 Corinthians. But beyond that is the idea, the fruit that is accruing to your account, that in some way, and Jesus talks about this, don't store up treasures on earth, store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. That as I participate with my financial giving to further the work of God in the world, there is an eternal reward. That God is faithful. And it isn't just what I report to the IRS that I've given. There's a far more important account in heaven. And I'm actually investing in that account as I give. Fifth one. You'll notice in verse 18, the language shifts from accounting and money to the language of sacrifice in terms of the Old Testament. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Fragrant aroma is the language that's used in the Old Testament of Noah coming out of the ark and offering a sacrificial animal. And it says it was fragrant to God. Now, that's highly symbolic language. But it's kind of the picture of walking out in your backyard and smelling the barbecue next door going on. I haven't been thinking about steaks and hamburgers, but all of a sudden that sounds like a good idea. And it's a delightful aroma. Or maybe if you've got food in the oven waiting to get home at lunch and you smell it and think, wow, that smells great. And the Bible uses this kind of picture to describe God as looking at the sacrifices of his people. And, oh, I love that. The best picture, though, is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, where the Lord Jesus is called a fragrant aroma to God. And it's almost as if the picture that comes to my mind is when we give, Jesus, God the Father breathes in and says, I smell my son. As they've given, I'm reminded of my son. It's a fragrant aroma. It's an offering acceptable to God, pleasing to him. My giving honors God. My giving, in some sense, imitates God. It delights God. It's an act of worship. It's interesting, isn't it? And I've talked about this before, that so often when we talk about the service, we talk about, the worship, and we talk about the singing. But never in the Bible is just singing referred to as worship that I'm aware of, but giving is. And we tend to think of passing the offering bag as, that's just sort of business. But that's worship. This made such an impression on me. I grew up and then pastored for 17 years in a tradition for the early part of that when I was pastoring, that we never took an offering in a public service. Rightly, we were wanting to say, the gospel's free of charge, come and hear the word of God. And there were boxes at the back, and there were private ways that people could give. And I remember one summer reading this passage, and I was out doing some doctoral work and visiting some other churches because I wasn't preaching, and then sitting there one Sunday morning and thinking, I'm not helping people understand that giving isn't an option, just something you do in the door on the way back. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship every much as singing a song, every much as preaching a sermon, every much as praying. And it's a fragrant aroma to God. Honor God when I give. We need to be shrewd when we give. We need to think as we give. We need to think as we come to things like year ends and so forth. Okay, the government has, all of that's part of it. But the great motive for giving is a way of honoring our God. It's an act of worship to him. And then Paul says, when you give as an act of worship to God, there's a promise. And the promise is that my God will supply every need you have according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, we could really twist this around into prosperity theology, give to get. The more you give, the more God will give you. It's not what it says. And it doesn't say, my God will supply every want of yours, every need of yours. And I've learned over the years, he defines need differently than I do at different times. But the promise is that he will supply every need. Some of it is going to be material. That's the way the word need is used in this passage. But some of it's going to be spiritual, and some of it's going to be received in heaven. But he gives according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I once taught at a school, and we were looking for a very wealthy person to make a contribution. And there was all kinds of expectation on the leadership. I wasn't in the leadership, certainly, of the school, that this person was going to come through and it was going to make a major contribution, because he certainly had the means. And he did make a contribution. But he made a contribution out of his riches, not according to his riches. And I learned the difference between the two. He gave out of his riches, which means he gave a little bit. But he never met the need that was there. God doesn't give out of his riches. He gives according to his riches. And what a wonderful truth that is. Now, there's a real sense, I need to be honest with you. There's a real sense in which I regret that I'm preaching this message and we're in December and we've got year end coming and we've got a concern about not being in the red but in the black at the end of the year. That's true. All of those things are important. All of those things are significant. But giving isn't not a means of balancing budgets. It's a means of honoring God. And we need to recognize that what I do as I give is a spiritual discipline between me and the Lord that I need to enter into prayerfully and thoughtfully and wisely, so that my giving will partner in God's work in the world, will meet practical needs, will repay the debt that I undoubtedly have because of the giving of others, that will be an investment in the bank of heaven, but most of all, will please my God for his glory. And if you've never trusted Christ, well, let me just remind you, you can only receive God's gift. You cannot give to get it. It is a gift, freely offered, paid in full. And the offer is, trust Christ and receive the life that he gives. So, Father, speak to our hearts and say the things that we need to hear. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.